I can probably hear you better as I'm going to be asking a bunch of questions this time. So as much as you can sit close to the front, the better it is. And it is good to be back. It was weird being gone for three Sundays. I heard that James was starting to spread a rumor that we found another church or something, and it's like, I better come back. Not true. We missed you guys greatly. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Savior, this day is yours, as is every day since eternity past. You have a plan, you have a purpose, and it is so with this day as well. May we fall into that purpose. May we be a part of it. May we worship you through it, as is what we should be doing. May our time spent here at church, Sunday school class in this hour, or up in the fundamentals of the faith class, even the worship service, may it all be to your glory. May you be pleased with what you hear, what you see, and what we do based upon what we hear. And may your word go out boldly in your name. Amen. Well, Mark began last week in Acts chapter 9, where we're working through the conversion of Saul. You might remember that, the conversion of Saul, if you weren't here last week. So open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 9. We have a rather lengthy section to cover, and most of you probably will recall this. It's a common passage. A lot of us know about it, whether from Sunday school stories or things that you've heard. It's the miraculous conversion of Saul. So let's put ourselves back right in the scene and work our way through it. I want to back up to verse 1 through 9 just to reset the setting rather quickly here so you can follow through with context. Verse 1 of chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So we left off with Saul blinded here when he saw the incarnate Christ, and now he's led to Damascus, where he's been staying for 3 days. Pretty good to follow the narrative there. What do you think he was thinking about during these 3 days? What were some of the thoughts you think coming through his mind? Put yourself in his shoes. Boy, I messed up. Yeah, yeah, there's a good one. Yeah. He had an Isaiah moment, met the living. Yeah, think how scary that must have been to meet the living God. Oh my goodness. Yeah. What are the thoughts? He's got 3 days to think. That's a lot of time. What do you think? Some of the thoughts going through his mind.
I think there would still be some probably process in trying to see what he believed, what was true, what's not, trying to ferret out, you know, what is real.
Yeah. Especially with what with history, right, and what had transpired in his own life and what he believed. Yeah, good. Any other thoughts? Things going through his mind. I mean, this guy, you can just see the wheels turning, especially Paul. I mean, he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. All these things that had been part of his history are all coming up to his mind, what this all meant. Also, the weight of the contention that he had with Christ must have been overwhelming. Oh my goodness, what have I done? I've been kicking against the bricks. No wonder he needed 3 days without eating or drinking or seeing. Have you ever had one of those aha moments where you realize, oh my goodness, I have been going in the absolute opposite direction of where I need to go? Guys, with us, maybe it's driving with our wife in the car. You know, oh, I got on the northbound instead of the southbound. Or in our own lives, we got on the northbound and we're pointing in the wrong direction, and all of a sudden we realize, oh my goodness, what I've believed about this is completely wrong. I need to turn. And that's what he's going through here. Let's pick up the narrative while Saul is plumbing the depths of what it means that Jesus is the Christ and what the Holy Spirit is doing. Here's what's going on. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. This isn't the Ananias back a few chapters ago in chapter 5 that was killed because of his lack of obedience and follow-through and his lying. This is a different one. Acts 22 describes this Ananias as a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. So he's got a good reputation, this guy Ananias. He was likely a spiritual leader in the church at Damascus, and therefore he was a specific target of Saul's, wasn't he? I mean, this guy was in the crosshairs for Saul. Saul was coming there to capture him, to snuff him out. He was one of his targets. Look at his immediate response to the Lord when he's called. He says, "Here I am, Lord." He's called, "Here I am, Lord." Can you think of an Old Testament hero that maybe had a similar response when he heard from the Lord? Samuel. And that would be 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 2 through 10. Let me read that. This is Samuel's reaction. And he was young. He was in the synagogue there with Eli. And it came to pass at that time while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I didn't call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I didn't call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not know yet that it was the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. He arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you again, you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" Look at that response that Samuel was trained as a young child. He was called immediately, "Here I am." I mean, isn't that a great response? I know that's something that we tried to train our kids when we were raising them. Whenever we'd call them, we wanted them to come to us and tell us, "Yes, Dad," or "Yes, Mom, here I am." And we wouldn't have to say those exact words. But there was a purpose to that. It had to be complete obedience, immediate obedience, and with the right attitude. And that's exactly what we see here. The Lord it's the Lord that's speaking too. It is the Lord speaking. Oh my goodness. You know, this has got to be scary, but that's who it was. And which person of the Godhead do you think this was when he says Lord? Which person of the Godhead?
Use that word Lord, usually refers to the Lord Jesus.
Jesus Christ, yes. Yeah, it's Jesus Christ. If it's Christ, that again proves his deity, Lord. So his deity is being proved here as part of the Trinity. And the Lord said to him, verse 11, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Okay, God, let me go find another guy named Ananias to go do this job for you, because obviously you got the wrong one here. This is a huge test for Ananias, isn't it? So are you willing to do this? Are you kidding? This guy's coming to Damascus to take my life, to drag me out, to torture me, to kill me, and you want me to go straight over to him? You're out of your mind. Daniel was a slave thrown in the lion's den. Well, he didn't just go climb into the lion's den. I mean, this is a different thing, God. What are you doing here? This is crazy. It's like you're asking me to go on a suicide mission. We're not told that Ananias was told anything about Saul's conversion yet. It just wants you to go to this guy. Wow, that's pretty hard stuff there. We also see here exactly what Saul is doing. What's Saul doing during this time? What is he told that Saul's doing? He's praying. Undoubtedly, that's the right response when faced with earth-shattering news. Whenever we get earth-shattering news, that's a great immediate response. Paul was already a Christian here. We know that he was already converted, and this is Paul's model of one who's been transformed. If we've been transformed and we recognize it, prayer is an important part of it. Paul had a deep dependency on prayer. We saw it started right early on. Saul also was given hope that he has a vision that he will soon be regaining his sight. It's kind of neat that he's told that you will be regaining your sight. Sometimes we want these type of visions in our lives, don't we? To be told exactly what's going to occur with us, undeniable, precise directions from God. But why do you think we don't have these type of visions anymore? Why is it we don't get these kind of visions? We have the Word of God. Yes, the Word of God gives us all that we need. Great, good answer. Thank you. We have the Word of God. It's a more sure word. So there's two people being given a vision here, Saul and Ananias. We're going to see another occurrence of this in chapter 10 coming right up when both Peter and Cornelius are also given a vision. And they're both given exact names of those who are going to be coming to them. It's really interesting that God gives such precision here multiple times, and we see, you know, patterns the way God wanted to work at this specific time. We're told that Ananias is told that Saul has lost his sight. Remember what Steve had said a few times just recently, how terrible it was in those times to lose your sight. It's one of the worst things that could happen to you in these early days there. If you lost your sight, you lost everything. You were very, very dependent on your sight. It was the worst disability in the ancient world. Does Ananias start to think, oh good, he lost his eyesight. He deserves it. That guy deserves it after all that he's done to us Christians here. No, he didn't do that. This is a godly man. Ananias has to quickly determine, did I have something bad for breakfast that's given me this? Or is God really calling me here? Is this a vision from God that I need to listen to? Verse 13 gives us a clue to his answer there. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Well, that's a bold thing to do. But God, wait a minute, God, you know, that's a pretty bold thing. God, in case you hadn't noticed, are you really sure this is what you want me to do? It's suicidal. Don't you think I still need to be helpful here in the congregation in Damascus? It's growing, and I'm an important part of it. Why do you want to kill me off this early? This doesn't make sense, God. Or maybe he's thinking about his friends. What are they going to say? You know, his friends, you're going to go help Saul? What are you doing? He's blind. You don't want to help him. This is the guy that wants to kill us. What are you thinking, you traitor? These are the things that are probably going through Ananias' mind like that as he's being called in this vision. So here's a genuine question. When is it right to argue with God? Did we just learn something about this in BTI? Didn't we? Righteous anger, but also remember with Job. I mean, Job's whole thing is God. No, you don't have any right to argue with God. God has his own plans. We don't. We can't say what God's going to do. We can't argue with him. Jacob did. Even godly men still have concerns about exactly what God has them to do for him if they're really being stretched out there. Imagine how many people might have missed what God had for them. God had a plan for them, had something really bold and audacious for them to do, and they said, no, that's way out there, God. I'm not going to do that. They didn't heed that small, gentle tug that God had. Hey, here's something I have for your life. I want you to do this. Maybe somebody even in this room is feeling that tug. I know God's calling me to this, whether it be seminary, whether it be missions, whether it be just to turn to somebody who needs the gospel. With Easter coming up, you know I need to stop and talk and ask so-and-so to church on next Sunday. We all need to be bold for his name's sake. So who is it that Ananias points to that had been persecuted at Jerusalem in that verse there, verse 13, 14? Who is it that he points to? How much evil he's done to your saints. The saints. Well, he's talking about the saints that he's done evil to. Yes, Stephen was one of them. And are these Gentiles? No, these are the Jews. So how much damage he's done to the Jews, they're all Jews so far. Maybe some of them were the Hellenistic Jews in particular, but they were mainly Jews, like Stephen. But so far it's the Jews persecuting the Jews is what's been going on. We're going to follow this through in just a minute here. But his response to Ananias' concerns, here it is. But the Lord said to him, verse 15 of Acts chapter 9, go, for he is chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I don't know if that was intended to comfort Ananias. Yeah, he's going to suffer. Don't worry. I'll take care of him. God claimed ownership of Saul, and then he added that he's going to be suffering for Christ's sake. Almost as if, sure, he made Christians suffer for his hatred of them, but he's going to be paid back in suffering. It's going to be coming. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29 just lists all the different ways that Paul suffered, and the shipwrecks and the beatings and the almost dying and the stoning and one after another after another. He would begin his persecution in just a few days from this time. I mean, Saul gets right into the thick of it, and it'll continue on for about 30 years. Paul's going to be suffering. So he's having a big payback period. Don't worry about that, Ananias. I'll take care of it. See the term chosen in there, the term chosen. What does that automatically make you think when you see the word chosen? He's chosen. Election? Well, yes, we want to think election and predestination, but we need to be very careful here. We need to be careful. We need to be careful not to read into the text what is not there. Saul's election was made sure when? A couple days earlier, at the moment of salvation, wasn't it? His election was sure then. He knew that. It was God had already sealed that in the road to Damascus. Our passage here speaks of being a chosen instrument. This is an instrument. You are chosen for a specific purpose, for a unique ministry. This isn't his conversion or his election. God had a very specific ministry he was called to, and he was going to be a chosen instrument to fulfill that ministry. So don't, every time you see the word chosen, don't automatically think it has to do with our overall salvation choosing. This is a chosen for a ministry he had. And notice he was clear that Saul would be specifically addressing the Gentiles and even kings. From a Jewish perspective, try to see the value of that. I mean, here's again Ananias, and all this is going on, and I'm going to have Saul here. He's being saved to go out and to help the Gentiles. Well, they're our enemy. Now you want me to help out a guy who's going to help our enemies? What's going on here? Why would you want to help out those who aren't Jewish? This is a real test of Ananias' faith in Christ and his plans. Verse 17, let's keep going. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias clearly must have had a right view of the sovereignty of God, didn't he? I mean, to recognize, okay, God, I don't understand this. This does not make sense at all why you would do this for this guy, why I'm going to go into him, but I believe in your sovereignty. I'm going to follow through on what you asked. Can you imagine if he would have rejected God's command to do that? Wow, that would have changed history. God obviously knew that he wouldn't. This guy is pivotal in our heritage. I really respect this. I didn't realize how important Ananias is to our history as Christians. Only way he could do this is with a heart that's truly seeking after God. And God was faithful with the results we're going to see. Notice he got up and he did what he was told. Well, that's novel, isn't it? I wish we could do that more often. He recognized that he was designed to serve God. Anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ is not serving God. They might think they are, but they're serving who? Satan. You're either serving one or the other. He only uses transformed people to do his work. You have to be transformed before God can use you. But he uses all his transformed people. Every single one of you who are transformed, God will use you in some way. We have to know what that is. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. Everyone is given opportunities for ministry and service, no matter where it is in the church. That's what salvation's all about, is God saved us for a purpose to worship him. Once you become a Christian, service becomes everything. Okay, God, because of what you've done, I want to serve you. And that's why we want to serve in the church. That's why I'm excited what's going to happen to Grace Bible Church after we get through our first series of BTI with 2 years. Man, we're just going to unleash all you guys. Steve said it just the other day. It's exciting to think with the knowledge, biblical knowledge that is all on the same track. We have a starting point. Now we can go and do all these things, do Awana. We could do the outreach even better. We can do all kinds of missions and service and one thing after another. We're going to be able to unleash all of you guys into the body in some way. It's going to be neat. So it's important for our congregation to see where each one of us fit in and what our value to the body is. We all have jobs here. But our real value in life is serving Christ. That's the issue, and that's what Ananias did. He wanted to be faithful. He's a young Christian, undoubtedly, but he got it. And he said, yes, I will obey. So what's the first term he uses to address Saul? He goes to Saul, and what does he say? What does he call him? Brother. Brother. Wow. Wow. That's an amazing statement from a man knowing that he had just been hunted by this guy just a couple days earlier. He was on his hit list. I can imagine the small band of believers in Damascus were brothers. I mean, they had to huddle together. They had, because they were the only ones there in that whole city, and they knew who Christ was. They were excited about it. They were brothers together. But this guy, immediately to call him brother, wow. That's a lack of prejudice, and that's just amazing. Immediately to throw that off and call him brother. What do you think that term meant to Saul? For Saul to be called brother by this guy? Wow. I mean, that must have just been, wait a minute, this guy, he's on my list. I know who the guy is. I recognize him. And he's going to call me brother. He knew the guilt of his sin against the Christians. He's blind, and he deserves nothing but punishment at this point. Yet this stranger, this guy on his hit list, is willing to come to him and call him brother. That's amazing. That's instant acceptance into fellowship. Let's look at the term filled with the Spirit. Saul received the Holy Spirit the moment he recognized who Christ was and the weight of his sin, didn't he? The Holy Spirit had already entered into him. What we see here is a filling of the Spirit. Holy Spirit bestowed here on Saul without was bestowed on him without the laying on of hands. Up until now, every other occasion we've seen in the book of Acts, a new group of people receive salvation, and then there's a process by which they receive the Holy Spirit. Until usually it would be the apostles would come and lay their hands on them. Whether it was the Samaritans or the Gentiles or the disciples of John, in every single case, they were saved. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles were there and laid their hands on them. Well, why? MacArthur gave two reasons for that, and we saw this earlier, why he did this. First, because the apostles were the representatives of the church. He needed to establish some authority here. They were the authority. The apostles were. And so in a very real sense, God wanted to make sure that all these other groups, be they Samaritans, be they Gentiles or Jews, they all recognized the authority of the apostles. That was one of the reasons they had that occurring, to see, okay, that's how the Holy Spirit came to them. The second point here is there's a natural break between the Jews and the Samaritans, and a worse one between the Jews and the Gentiles. Had the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit all on their own and the Gentiles all on their own, they would have thought, oh, we both have it, and there is no togetherness of the whole thing. It wouldn't fit together well. They could really just start two different churches or three different ones. They never would have gotten together. So God's miraculous plan wanted to make sure the body would be one. They all received the Holy Spirit in a similar way, with the Jews present at the hand of the apostles, so that there was, oh, it's only one church. Yes, they're part of what we're doing. It helped to clarify that in this early church. And when Peter was involved in it, he went running back to Jerusalem and said, hey, guys, you're not going to believe this. What happened? These other people, the Samaritans, they got the Holy Spirit just like we did, and it helped the body grow together as one. So that's good that he did that. They got the same gift that we got. That's what exactly what God wanted them to do. But in the case of Saul, it's real interesting. There's no apostles present. Why is that? Why is it there's no apostles present here and he got the Holy Spirit? How would God do that? Well, didn't Paul, he was one of the apostles. He became one. God bestowed it on him at that time because of Christ's appearance to him on the road to Damascus. Saul was an apostle himself, personally chosen and commissioned by Christ. So it was a very unique way that God chose right there with one person how he did it. So Saul's now filled with the Spirit. That should bring into your mind Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine. Don't filled with anything, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit all the time, continually be filled with the Spirit, be living in a Christ-like way. The filling of the Spirit always empowers for some type of activity, and we're going to watch what happens here. If you look back through the book of Acts we've studied so far, every time it speaks of their being filled with the Spirit, there's always something happening right after that. You don't have one without the other. You don't find sometimes it's hard to tell if a Christian's filled with the Spirit or not, and you can't tell them apart from an unsaved person. No, there's a distinct difference. God only knows. No, God may know that you're saved, but I don't have the faintest idea. That doesn't seem right. We should yearn to be filled with the Spirit so the evidence of what's in us is very clear. I found this little nugget when I was studying. I've never seen MacArthur do this in a real short synopsis. You know, all of his points all go real long and extended. But he gave four little steps. Imagine that, four little steps from MacArthur, of one who's filled with the Spirit. Number one, he said, make the filling of the Spirit a priority every day. Make it a priority every day. That's an interesting, okay, am I doing that when I wake up in the morning? Second priority of your life is to develop a keen sensitivity to sin. Develop a keen sensitivity to sin and to look for it. So if you're wanting to be filled with the Spirit and you're looking for sin in your life, there's a second point. Be sensitive to it and avoid it. Third thing is study the Word of God. Well, that's how you're going to receive it, is studying the Word of God. It'll do both things for you. It's going to fill you with the Spirit, and it's going to reveal your sin, won't it? It'll clean you up. And the fourth one, he said, is don't grieve the Spirit or quench it. And there's four quick little ways that we can remember consciously avoiding anything that would grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. If you can keep those four ticking off in your mind on a regular basis every day, wow, that can do a lot to help you be filled with the Spirit. So Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Paul's own account of this same event. Paul talks about it, and he gives a narrative of it in Acts, further on in chapter 22, verse 12. And Luke records that. In Acts 22, it says, "And one," this is Paul speaking, "and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" That's the way Paul received that. I mean, he's pretty clear. Boom, this is exactly what occurred, and he did it. In Paul's own words, Ananias had an urgency about the situation. Get up and get going, didn't he? Why do you wait? Get up and start acting like a Christian. The clock's ticking. In fact, we're going to watch this through the rest of the book of Acts, how Paul was just relentless, and he just went at it like an animal the whole time. He just did not stop, didn't slow down. I know I was challenged when I first went through Acts so much by this, of how much energy and effort Paul put into his life and to serving the Lord. His testimony is amazing. Okay, back in chapter 9, what happens after he does this? It says, verse 18, "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." What do you think of the statement, becoming a Christian is like putting a new suit of clothes on a man? Isn't that about what it is? No, it's putting a new man in the suit, isn't it? It's total changing. It's a total transformation. MacArthur restates it as, "It's like putting a new man in a suit of clothes. It's not superficial. Christianity is not a patch-up. It's not a repair job. It's a transformation." And that's really what, it's a total change. And you see, if God created us from the beginning, then it's no problem for God to change us into who he wants us to be. He can do any kind of job he wants on us, and he can do that with Paul. That's exactly what the Bible's talking about when it says, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creature, a new creation. He's not a patch-up. It's not just, oh, let's take what's there and fix it. It's a new creation. And the Holy Spirit transformed Paul by taking his natural strengths and refining him, but the Holy Spirit also supernaturally took his negative traits and changed them over and replaced them. And we're going to see a bunch of those. Cruel hatred that he had, that was replaced with love. His restless, aggressive spirit was replaced with a spirit of peace. His pride was replaced with humility. Only the Holy Spirit can do these kind of works. And we just will watch that in Paul, how God just totally transformed him. Only God can change us from the inside out, and he can change our hearts. It has to start in the heart. When a man puts his faith in Christ, at that moment we are totally transformed. It's not a process. It's a moment miracle that occurs. I love an analogy MacArthur uses to explain transformation. He says, it's like a child who is born in an instant. When you look at the baby, you don't say, well, the baby will be all right in a few years. He's going to grow an arm. He's going to grow a leg here and an ear there. Eventually, he's going to have it all together. He's going to be all right. The parts aren't there right now. When a baby's born, all the parts are there. It's a total creation. It's only a matter of growth within the framework that God has provided. It doesn't add on anything. There's nothing added. God gives us all of that initially. So Saul now had it within him. He's being built up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's going to be a process we're going to watch. So he rose and he was baptized. Got going there. Who do you think baptized Paul? Did he go back to Jerusalem and grab some of the guys there? No, who do you think did it? Ryan? Who are you thinking?
Ananias.
Yeah, Ananias probably did. That's pretty cool, isn't it? A risk taken by Ananias comes back to him in verse 14. This is a unique opportunity. How'd you like to talk to him? What was it like to baptize Paul? Ooh, wow, that'd be pretty cool. That's one I want to ask him. Anyone can baptize as long as it's a solemn act before God and there's witnesses. He entered a new fellowship. He wasn't afraid to stand up, take notice, give notice to the world that, hey, I belong to this group, and he was baptized. That's exactly what he did. Saul then spent time of fellowship with the disciples of Damascus. He spent some time there. Talk about a change. These guys were his enemies, and suddenly they're all around him as his friends. They hated him. He hated them and persecuted them. Now he wants to spend time with them. There's a changed life. That's a sign of a transformed life, that you want to spend time with other believers. And that's why we, I think, stay till 9:30 after BT High and the morning service. We got to lock the doors and shoo you guys out of here. That's the wonderful kind of fellowship that we need to have. Verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" What a shock for the Christians to see this. He came to the synagogue with search warrants to capture these guys and to speak out against Christians. And there they're finding him preaching Christ. Think of the local priests who were committed to Judaism, and they weren't going to turn. They were hard-hearted at it. And these guys must have been ticked. Oh, finally, Paul's coming here, and he's going to get rid of those pesky Christians that have come into Damascus. Oh, I'm so glad he's coming, and we'll help him. We're going to point him out to him. And here comes Paul into the synagogue, and what does he do? He starts preaching Christ. Man, they must have been crushed. It's like, wait a minute, this isn't supposed to happen. That's wonderful. That word amazed, used there, it's baffled. It threw them into confusion, just like Stephen did. When Stephen preached from the Word of God, they could not respond. They didn't have an answer for the arguments that Stephen had. What's he using in his argument? What's Paul using in his arguments? The deity of Christ. He's using Scripture, isn't he? He's taken from what Christ has said, but also what the Scripture said. Because remember, this guy knows Scripture in and out, and he's taking those Scriptures. Hey, guys, what about this? What about this? This is the Christ. And he's doing exactly what Stephen did there. He's really going at it there. He had arguments from Scripture. That's what baffled him. Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. That's what he's doing. It wouldn't be too long after this time he's going to pen the words of Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He's watching this process happen. He's giving them the Word of God. He's giving them Old Testament Scriptures, giving them an interpretation of Christ's life to it and how it's fulfilled, and that's what's bringing them to the Lord. Once he understood who Jesus was, that unlocked everything from the Old Testament for him. The term proving here means literally putting together. It's a putting together, almost like a lawyer. He's kind of just building a case there. I can only imagine those 3 days in darkness when he's blinded, that his mind is just rehearsing Scriptures over and over and putting them together and saying, oh my goodness, this is right. The Messiah is, Christ is the Messiah. Remember his credentials. Acts 26, verse 10 states he cast a vote against the Christians that he had captured and imprisoned. I mean, Merrill Tenney, in his commentary, states this would have been done by the Sanhedrin, and they required that you have reached the age of maturity, 30 years old, to earn membership. And we know he was one of them. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews who knew the Scriptures inside and out. Jesus was now seen as fulfilling each and every one of them that he could pull up in his mind. He's connecting the dots between all that he heard about Jesus' miracles and the words that he had heard that he had proclaimed. Jesus indeed was the long-awaited Messiah, and he's starting to put this all together. Can't you see him rehearsing in his mind that first martyrdom when he was with Stephen there as he watched it? In his eyes, Stephen was a blasphemer. He stood condemned But now his perspective is all transformed. Wait a minute, I condemn that guy. Oh my goodness, I was a part of all that. Stephen had actually presented a solid case for Christ as the Messiah, and there he stood encouraging his murder. What a weight this must have been on him. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. We find this term many days had passed is better explained by Paul in Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 13 to 18. Let me just read that for you. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So there you can see there's a little narrative of what occurred during this time here. He went to Arabia for about 3 years. It's inferred that this is the Nabatean Arabian area, which is to the east and to the south of Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 11:32 gives us a little further insight. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. All this also occurred in the same time. Well, we know King Aretas IV ruled the Nabataeans from 9 BC till 40 AD, fits right in the time period, but we don't know for certain that his area of rulership included the area of Damascus. It did oversee the Arabians, and it could be that he oversaw, there was a sector within Damascus that he maybe oversaw where the Arabians were. But his warrant may have been for misdemeanors committed inside Arabia. There might have been something that occurred there. It's likely the Jews, though, are the ones who conspired with their enemies, the Arabs here, in an attempt to seize Paul. They wanted to cause these accusations against him, and that's how they got really odd, the Jews and the Arabs going after somebody. They were together on this one is what is believed. By the way, for perspective, it's only about 120 miles from Jerusalem up to Damascus, up and over, less than a week's walk. I tried to Google it, a distance between, okay, how far is it? And oddly enough, you know, they're this far apart on the map, on Google Maps. It put my route as going all the way around Egypt and Tunisia, back up through Italy and around. And let me put the points closer. I kept getting closer, and it wouldn't let me get between those two points because of the unrest over there. You can't cross those borders. It's like, wait a minute, this isn't fair. You know, back then, I guess you could. But nowadays, you try and Google distance between. I put walking distance. I wanted, you know, how far is it walking distance? And it was like 1,100 hours of walking. I was like, okay, because you had to walk all around here, so try it sometimes. It's kind of funny. Apparently, Paul did such a good job down in Arabia preaching the gospel, he was no longer welcome there either. I mean, he's just going at it. So he had both the Arabs and the Jews after him. And the vision to Ananias in verse 16 is already coming true. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake. It's starting to happen already. Their plot, verse 14, became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. One of the Christians there in Damascus must have owned a home in the wall, and they used it for an opportunity to help Paul to escape. He gets out of Damascus. There he goes. It should allow him to make a clean break. After all, he's a new man. What more could happen to him, right? Oh, got out of that town. He takes off. Okay, everything's safe, right? Verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Up, here we go again. He's got now the rest of the Christians go, who is this guy? Saul couldn't go back to his old buddies he used to have in Jerusalem. They were mainly Jewish leaders, all the friends that he had before. So instead, he goes to a local group of Christians. After all, he knew right where to find them, didn't he? I mean, he had been persecuting them. He knew where to find them. But the Christians, they saw him as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Who is this guy? We're not going to let him in here. They knew well of his treachery. They weren't about to embrace him. Think of Kim Jong-un showing up at a house church in North Vietnam, wanting to fellowship with him. No, this isn't good. Move out of here, guys. That would rock someone's world. This guy was a known murderer of Christians, and he shows up at the church. The word attempted in there, it implies multiple times. He tried to get in, to talk with them, to be a part of their fellowship. Finally, verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. It could be that Barnabas knew him before or God had given him great discernment. Joseph, who's also called the son of encouragement, he broke the ice. He stuck out his neck and he pulled Paul under his wing. He says, God given me this desire to do this. Here's a third guy in our story who's filled with the Spirit and willing to act upon it. He saw the evidence in Saul's life. His behavior convinced him that he was transformed and he was saved. He was preaching the word, and that's what he used as his basis. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Well, Saul immediately gained a reputation of preaching the name of Jesus boldly. He just took off where Stephen left off. You know, Stephen had been doing the thing. He goes right back into the same group, likely the same synagogue where he had been a part of it. And so he starts arguing. He went right after them. He knew what they were capable of. He had been a part of them, their inner circle. He knew their treachery. This guy's got guts. He goes just right after the main, you know, bulldogs in the group, right after them. Think of the flip side, though. He knew all their arguments. You know, he grew up, and he was part of that group that, yeah, this is the reason that doesn't work. And so he was the ideal person for doing this. He knew all their arguments. His changed life, his testimony, and his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures would put serious thoughts in their minds. I mean, wait a minute, this is the same guy? What happened here? But they, verse 29 there, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. He was so successful in preaching that he received a violent action from the hearers again. And it only took 15 days to do it this time, according to our earlier passage in Galatians 1:18. 15 days he got kicked out of that city. Can't you just picture them covering their ears? We don't want to hear it. Shut up, Paul. We can't handle this. No, get out of here. Was it not Saul that helped them to build this attitude of intolerance in the first place when he was one of them? And they just are totally intolerant. Well, the plot was likely known from a vision Saul had. We have that recorded in Acts 22, verse 17 to 21. It says, when I had returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. There's a whole purpose in this thing that went on. To put this in modern times, can't you just see the reaction? If you did open-air preaching in front of Moscone Center in San Francisco when they're having a gay rights parade, you want to stir up some anger there. That's what happened. Saul was sent away because God wanted to use him to reach the Gentiles. God had bigger, other, better plans for him. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Luke here records peace in the region, both because Saul the terrorist was gone, but also Pilate was removed as a leader while Herod Agrippa put greater restrictions on the Jewish leaders. So there's a change of the guard there, and God in his sovereignty changed the leadership. He can set up kings and take them down. They had less influence, the Jewish leaders did. They had less ability to carry out their persecution of the church. And we're not going to hear back from Paul until Acts chapter 13. We have a few weeks off of that. But this bookend, this puts a bookend on the passage that started in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. This was the beginning of the time of persecution that we saw of the church with the life of Stephen. So it kind of starts chapter 6, verse 8, and it ends here, chapter 9, verse 31 at the end there. It's capped off with Saul or Paul's persecution, and it's sure to regain again. We're going to see it come back. Interesting that the end of persecution brought growth to the church. Through this persecution, though, we've seen that the fear of the Lord is a far greater virtue than a fear of man, didn't we? I mean, look at Ananias. Look at some of that. They didn't fear man. They just fear God. Paul says it eloquently in Philippians 1, verse 27 to 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of them, to them, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear, and still have. So Paul got it. He got it well there. So if we look back on our passage and pull out just a couple applications for our lives, it's quite a few, but just I'll try and recap a few of them, some lessons we learned in how we might mature here. Be listening to God and be able to give an immediate response, such as Ananias did. I mean, look to have an immediate response to God. Second one is Paul was praying. Prayer is a sign of a transformed life. We see that in Paul. Number three, God sometimes will draw us out to even reach our enemies. Don't be surprised by that, as Ananias wasn't. Watch for that. There might be somebody you're praying for right now. Maybe somebody who's an antagonist at work, somebody who's a neighbor who's throwing rocks at you every time you drive by his house. I don't know. Pray for them. God may draw you out to help them. Number four, a transformed life will show evidence. We need to show evidence in our lives. Number five, once we're saved, we are complete. God just needs to grow us with the Spirit that he's placed within us. God will grow us, but he's given us everything we need. Number six, if Paul could be as bold as he was, can't I have greater boldness? I know that's one I got out of this. I wish I could be like Ananias or Barnabas. In response to Saul's conversion with this passage, Spurgeon wrote, "Thus, electing love chose a persecutor, Almighty, grace made him a penitent, the Holy Spirit made him a believer, and by divine authority he became a minister and an apostle. Grace works miracles," doesn't it? And that's really what we say for our own lives, what God has done. Let me close in prayer. God, thank you for this morning and how your word gives us exactly what we need. And here, right before the Easter time for our world around us, where at least there's a semblance of a slight interest in your word or who you are, what Easter's about. May we be bold. May we not think of it as persecution just to go to a neighbor and invite them to church or to a friend or some others. Give us the boldness that we need just this week. And may the rest of this day be one that we're encouraged to worship you. In your name, amen.